This morning we spoke to you concerning a number of things that the Bible brings to our attention that took place before the foundation of the world, before the world began. And tonight I'd like to kind of continue in that vein, but in a little different way. And therefore I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This chapter opens up teaching us that the Lord was speaking to a great host or a great multitude of people. And the Bible says that he spoke to them in parables. And we find the first of these parables that he used was the parable of the sower. After he set forth the parable of the sower, in verse 10, the disciples come to him and they ask him a question. They say, "Why speakest thou in parables?" And the Lord gave this answer. He said, "For it's unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given." We find here where the Lord exercised his sovereignty once again in showing things to some and not showing it to others. You remember the prayer of the Lord found over in Matthew 11:25, when the Lord said, "I thank thee, O Father in heaven, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." And you might say, well, why did the Lord choose to do it that way? And about the only or best answer I can give you is what's in the next verse, when the Lord said, "For even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight." That should satisfy me. If it's good in the sight of God, then I know it's good. I don't have to question that. It was good in the sight of the Father to hide these things from the wise and the prudent, but to reveal them unto babes. We have two classifications or categories of people here. We got those that the Lord said were wise and prudent, that is, in their own eyes. We have those who consider themselves to be just little babes. It's the Lord's purpose to show those that were babes things that he was not going to show those who are wise and prudent. So here we find the Lord speaking in parables. The disciples wonder about this. They ask him the question, "Why speakest thou in parables?" The Lord said, "For it is given unto you," to the disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." There are some mysteries about God's kingdom that some understand and others do not. He said, "It's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them," those he's speaking the parables to, the multitudes, "it is not given." Then the Lord proceeds on, giving more parables. He first explains that first parable, the parable of the sower. Then he gives them the parable of sowing the seed, you know, among the wheat, and you have the tares. Then you have the parable of the mustard seed. And then you got the parable of the woman who took a little bit of leaven, put it in the meal, you know. And then we come to verses 34 and 35. And here it says, "For the Lord continued to speak unto them in parables, that it might be fulfilled by the prophets, I will utter these things in parables, I will utter sayings which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." The Lord was fulfilling prophecy in doing this. The prophets had spoken that Jesus would speak in parables. And what Jesus was speaking in parables were things that had been kept secret since the beginning of time, kept secret from the foundation of the world. This principle of this thought is expressed no less than four or five times in other places in the Scriptures. In the book of Ephesians 3, 7 through 9, Paul says, "Whereof or wherefore I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am last and least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which hath been hid in God since the world began, and ordained to our glory." He says, what I'm preaching is referred to as the mystery of the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, or the gospel. And what I'm preaching has been kept secret since the world began over here. In other words, what we are blessed to know and understand tonight was not available to many of God's people in ages past. As we have gone over this in recent times, the book, or the Bible, is a book of the revelation of God that was only brought to its full completion with the life of the Apostle John around 90 AD. Prior to that time, people didn't have a complete Bible. Prior to the time of Moses, there were no scriptures at all. In the time of Moses to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, you had the writing and completion of the Old Testament. And then we have the writing of the New Testament taking place during the ministry of Christ, carried out over a number of years, over about a span of 60 years, from the days of Christ to the time of the Apostle John. And then the manner and way of worship today is different than it was prior to that day. The manner and way of worship prior to Moses was different than the manner and way of worship from Moses and to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, worship prior to the day of Moses was primarily on an individual basis. But then the Lord chooses Israel, forms and creates Israel, and establishes Moses as the leader of that nation in the very beginning. And he gives them what we call the ceremonial law. Of course, he gave them the moral law and he gave them civil law. But he gave them the ceremonial law as a way of worship in the Old Testament day. Then the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and fulfills the law. He fulfills the ceremonial law. He fulfills or keeps the moral law of God to total perfection. And then we find that the Lord changes the manner and way of worship. The way of worship in the New Testament is quite different than the way of worship in the Old Testament. The way of worship in the New Testament is very simple. It's made up of a cappella singing in a congregational capacity. It's made up of public prayer, the reading of Scripture, and the proclamation of the gospel, and also of giving. Early on in my ministry, I used to say there are three aspects of New Testament worship: singing, praying, and preaching, but I later realized there was one more. Giving is a part of worship. It's a commandment of God that we should obey. Being the first day of the week, we're to lay aside as God has blessed us, as God has prospered us. It's part of an act of worship when you bring that to the house of the Lord. Proverbs 30 and 5 teaches us that we should honor the Lord with our substance and the first fruits of our increase, that our barns may be filled with plenty and our wine presses burst out with new wine. That's a picture of fruitfulness and prosperity and blessings that God bestows upon His people when they honor Him with their substance and the first fruits of their increase. That was done in the Old Testament day through a system of tithing. It's done in the New Testament day when God's people giving from their heart as they purpose in their heart, as they plan and purpose in their heart, and they pray diligently about the matter, and they come in thanksgiving to God, and they're honoring God with a portion of the blessings that God has bestowed upon them. The way of New Testament worship is quite different than that of the Old Testament. Sometimes people want to mix them together. They want to go over here to the Old Testament and draw something out of the Old Testament ceremonial law and bring it up in the New Testament way of worship. If you have the liberty to bring one thing over, you have the liberty to bring it all over. And if you don't have the liberty to bring it all over, you don't have the liberty to bring anything over. And that's the truth of the matter. We have no liberty to go into the old and bring it over here into the new. Some of that's what the Lord was teaching when He says you don't put a piece of new cloth on an old garment, and you don't put new wine into old bottles. That's not the way that you handle things. And so we have the old and we have the new over here. Now there are things that Jesus began to teach that His children, His disciples, did not know and understand prior to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Because the things that we understand now that's been preached to the Lord's people since the ministry of Christ are things that God has revealed unto us by His Spirit. He's revealed these things to us, of course, by the completion of the writing of His Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God. We have a complete book before us tonight, a complete Bible of Old and New Testament. We've had that now for close to 2,000 years. Christ began to speak in parables. Why didn't the Lord just teach them very plainly and declare it very plainly where anybody could understand? Because even so, Father, it's good in Thy sight to do it this way. So I'm going to bow to that. I'm going to be submissive unto that. Now, we come over here to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and the apostle is teaching the Corinthians here the difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And his emphasis here is that they should put their trust not in the wisdom of the world, but in the power of God. In the first chapter here, you're going to learn that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. We're looking about verse 26. It says, "For in the wisdom of this world," or the wisdom of God, rather, in the wisdom of God, in contrast to the wisdom of this world, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. The Jews were looking for a sign, therefore Christ was a stumbling block. The Greeks were looking for human wisdom, therefore Christ was a message of foolishness. Christ is the wisdom of God. He said, but none of those which are called is Christ the wisdom of God and the power of God. That tells me then that Christ is God's wisdom and Christ is God's power that came into this world here. He drops down in chapter 2 and he says, for I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That means I'm determined to know nothing among you except the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That's what the gospel is about. It's about the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith is going to be in one of these two categories. Our faith is going to be in man's wisdom or in God's power. And you got a lot of people today that's putting far more trust in our present-day administration than they should. You got a lot of people in the world today that's putting far more trust in government than they should, and the government's only too happy for you to put your trust in them, okay? That's what Paul is preaching against. Paul is preaching here that your trust, your faith should not stand in man's wisdom, but rather in the power of God. He says, howbeit, we speak the wisdom of God to them that are perfect. The word perfect here does not mean sinless, it means mature. He speak the wisdom of God to those that are perfect, those that are mature, not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of this world, which come to naught. Now, this is what Paul here says. He says, the wisdom of this world will come to nothing. He says, the princes of this world will come to nothing. The princes of this world were governmental leaders of that day. It were those in positions of power and authority. He says, the wisdom of this world and the princes of this world, the leaders of this world, will all come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God, even that secret wisdom, which was kept secret from the foundation of the world. He says, what we're speaking to you here has not been known prior to this day. He says, even if the prince of this world had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood what Paul and him had been preaching, if it had been revealed unto them, and they had clearly known and understood that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Even Satan himself did not fully understand the purpose of Christ in this world. Christ came to suffer and Christ came to die in order to pay the atonement price. Satan made an attempt to have the life of Christ taken from his earliest days. When Christ was born, you know, he working through Herod, trying to have the life of the Lord Jesus Christ taken. When Herod put out the decree that all the children from 2 years old and under should be destroyed. Not just males, but all children 2 years old and under should be destroyed. But he failed. There were times they came to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he kept telling them, my time has not yet come. Finally, the time of Christ comes and he goes to the cross. And he lays down his life. Satan, no doubt, thought that victory was his and defeat was God. But to the contrary, Christ obtained victory and Satan experienced defeat. Even Satan, as one of the princes of this world, did not fully understand what the Apostle Paul is declaring and preaching over here in the glorious gospel of the Son of God. Here's something that was hid from the foundation of the world. Romans 16:25. Paul says, now unto you that are to be established according to my gospel, according to the power of God through my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, he says, those things which have been hidden again or kept secret from the beginning of time or for the foundation of the world. Here the Apostle Paul makes reference to the same thing that Jesus made reference to over here in Matthew 13:35. Now I want to go over here again to Ephesians 3:9. Paul said in verse 8, actually, unto me who am less than least of all the saints is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says the gospel is defined as the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which has been hid in God since the world began unto our glory. Now, the unsearchable riches of Christ had been hid up to the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the Israelites had a glimpse of it in the Old Testament scriptures. There were the types and there were the shadows. But many things that were You might say, given unto them in the Old Testament was not given very clearly, but now are further revealed over here in the New Testament. This truth was concealed in the Old, it's revealed over here in the New. Now look at the expression that Paul uses here of all men, to make all men know what is the fellowship of the mystery. Here's one of those occasions where all men does not mean all men without exception, but it does mean all men without distinction. In other words, the apostle was a Jew who's preaching to Gentiles. The apostle Paul was willing to preach to anybody that gave him an audience, whether it was a Jew, whether it was a Gentile, whether it was a poor man or whether it was a rich man, whether it was an uneducated man or a highly educated man, whether it was a little child or whether it was an aged man, whether it was a man, whether it was a woman, whether it was an adult, whether it was a child. That's what the word all most of the time means in Scripture. It means all without distinction, not all without exception. And so Paul was willing to preach to those that God would give him a door of open opportunity to proclaim the gospel to. It was his desire to make all men without distinction know the mystery of the gospel of the Son of God. That should be my desire tonight. I should be willing to preach to a white man or a black man, a red man or a yellow man, preach to a poor man or a rich man, an ignorant man or a highly educated man. One of the great mysteries of the gospel is this. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is simple enough that an illiterate man or person can hear it, understand it, believe it, and rejoice in it. Yet it's profound enough to really intrigue, you know, the wisest of men. Now, I don't know of anything else tonight in this world that would do both of those things. I don't know of anything else in this world that can be of great interest and to the simple-minded and be of tremendous interest to somebody of here that has a high IQ and highly intelligent. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is profound enough to hold the attention, the interest of people in that category, but it's simple enough, it's clear enough to appeal to young people, to children, and to those who have very little education in this world, in fact, perhaps no education, and they can receive it, believe it, embrace it, and rejoice in it. I don't know of anything else to compare to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in that way. This morning I spoke to you about some things that still hit in a great measure to the people of this world today. There are many of God's people that don't even acknowledge the fact that the Bible has something to say about election. They won't acknowledge the fact the Bible has something to say about predestination. They won't acknowledge the fact that, of the what we call the great doctrines of grace is contained in the Word of God are even in there. And to those who do acknowledge it, oftentimes try to find ways to explain it away. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I understand the Bible has something to say about election and predestination. That's a great truth that's contained in the Bible. But at the same time, it teaches that man must exercise his will. Don't understand how these two can possibly fit together, but nevertheless, we're to believe both. Not a word of truth in that. God does not intend for you to believe two things as contradictory, because the Bible doesn't have any contradictions in it. The fact of the matter, that most of the conditions found in the Word of God have to do with discipleship, but not relationship. It has to do with communion and fellowship with the Lord, and not with our eternal destination or our position with Christ or our relationship with Christ. That's why most people get mixed up. They don't understand the difference between relationship and discipleship or relationship and fellowship over here. The Bible is filled with conditions that God's people ought to, you know, consider and try to meet and obey here that will bring them into close communion, a close walk with Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with heaven, has nothing to do with their salvation, eternally speaking, has nothing to do with their being a child of grace, but has everything in the world to do with honoring God, honoring Christ, and bringing them into close communion and fellowship with their Lord and Savior while they're traveling as a pilgrim and stranger here in this world. And if you don't divide those two out and make a clear distinction here, you're going to stay in great confusion. These disciples here want to know why the Lord spoke in parable. The Lord said, because unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, once they asked that question, they then asked the next question. They said, tell us about the parable of the tares. They said, well, we're interested in these parables. Tell us about the parables of the sowing of the seed of the wheat and the tares. The Lord then explained that to them. Then the Lord gave them two more parables. All in all, there were seven parables that the Lord gave on this occasion right here. The Apostle Paul again picks up on this in Romans and Corinthians and over here in Ephesians. I want to go over here to the ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews with these thoughts in mind tonight. Take a look at another expression that speaks about from the foundation of the world. In Hebrews chapter 9, the apostle begins this chapter by bringing a comparison of the Old Testament sanctuary, the Old Testament temple, with a tabernacle and temple over here, with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that had been accomplished just prior to the days of the Apostle Paul. We come to verse 24, and the Apostle Paul said, "For Christ did not enter into holy things made with hands, but in those things which are figures of the true, and is in heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us." Here the apostle is drawing a comparison again between that old and the new. Then he says in verse 25, "Nor like those priests, those high priests of that day, who had entered into the holy places and make repeated offerings and sacrifices. For if that had been the case, in Christ we must have suffered since the foundation of the world." In other words, Christ would have had to come into the beginning of time, and he'd had to suffer as he suffered when he did from the beginning of time, from the foundation of the world. But Christ didn't have to do that and did not do that for a simple reason, and that is that he came to make one offering and one sacrifice that be accepted in the sight of God, and we make a work that be a completed work and a finished work. And that's the whole idea and thought here in these verses I want to get across to you tonight, that has been hidden since the beginning of time and is still hid to a great many people in the world today. That the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a completed work. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a finished work. Unlike that work that was done prior to his ministry and his life coming into this world. Let's look at verse 24 again. "For Christ did not enter into the holy things made with hands." Now I want to just pause right here and give you a word of caution. Be real careful about putting your trust in things made with hands. Like in the 24th chapter of Matthew, you're going to find where the disciples asked the Lord, come to the Lord. Remember now in Matthew 13, they came to the Lord, wanting him to explain a parable. They come to the Lord again and begin in Matthew chapter 24, but for a different reason. Chapter 24 opens up telling us that Christ departed out of the temple. Christ had been in the temple teaching. Matthew 24 says he departed out of the temple. The disciples came to him. But here's what the disciples said. They said to the Lord, "We want to show you these great buildings of the temple." They were impressed with the temple. They were impressed with the buildings of the temple. You know what the Lord told them? He says, "The day is coming when not one stone of these temples shall be left upon another. It's going to be utterly and totally and completely destroyed." Wonder how they received that. Wonder what they thought to get such a response. They were impressed with that magnificent building. They were impressed with that great temple. And the Lord said, "It's going to come all down. It's all coming down. There's not one stone be left upon another. It's going to be utterly destroyed, completely destroyed." Wonder what in the world went through their mind. That was not the reaction they were anticipating. That was not the answer that they were anticipating they were going to receive, because they were so impressed. They wanted the Lord to see the buildings of that temple that had been there for a number of years. Be careful tonight about putting your trust in things made with hands. The tabernacle was made with hands. It was replaced by the temple that was made with hands. The temple destroyed by the Babylonians that was made with hands. The Jews returned and rebuilt the temple. It was made with hands. Herod comes along and adds to it, embellishes the temple. It was made with hands. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman army came and destroyed that which was made with hands. That very temple the disciples were so impressed with would be destroyed because it was made with hands. Be careful tonight in putting your trust in things that are made with hands. So let me just put it another way. Can you tell me tonight, in this old world here, anything that's not made with hands? Now I can tell you some things that God created not made with hands. The sun wasn't made with hands. The moon wasn't made with hands. The stars weren't made with hands. This earth was not made with hands. All these things were made by God. But all the things that we see on a daily basis out here, and we're involved with on a daily basis out here, I can't really think of an exception of anything that's not made with hands. Money is made with hands. Jobs are made with hands. Cars are made with hands. Houses are made with hands. Your clothes are made with hands. Some people get their security based on how they dress. Do you know that? They do. They don't feel secure unless they walk out that door and dress like they, in a way they're going to feel like they can be accepted. They're trusting things made with hands. Young folks especially fall prey for this. They stand in the mirror for, seem like, hours before going to school to be sure that everything is in place. They got to have the right kind of clothes. They got to have the designer shirts, the designer pants. They got to have the right kind of shoes. They got to have, everything's got to be just right because of the great peer pressure out here today. So my admonition tonight and exhortation is, be real careful about putting your trust in things that are made with hands. People got to have a certain car that's made with hands. A lot of people right now are getting the impression that Toyota is not as perfect as they thought they were. You know, they developed this trust and confidence over the years of being that car that would never break down. Now people are trading them in by the scores. Now people are scared to get in one and drive. I'm not. Got one. Going to drive mine every day. All right? We'll drive it every day. Lord willing. I'm not worried about that. I'm educated about it. If something happens, I think I know what I'm supposed to do. And when I consider the thousands and thousands and thousands on the highway, the percentage of those that's having problems like a grain of sand in a bucket, it could happen to me. I could win the lottery, I suppose, but I know I won't because I don't play it. All right? Never have played it. Don't intend to play it. If I wanted, I'd have to tell you what I did, which I probably would, I guess, if I did. But anyway, I'm not going to. But anyway, just be careful about putting your trust in things that's made with hands. The apostle says in Hebrews 9:24 that Christ did not enter into the holy things made with hands, but in that which is a figure of the true. Those holy things made with hands were a type and a shadow of things that were true. In other words, where Christ went, he went into the greatest tabernacle of all, which is heaven itself. He says, right now to appear in the presence of God for us. As I speak tonight, as you're in those seats tonight, I can assure you that Christ is in heaven on the right hand of God to appear on your behalf before the Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is always fully aware of who you are, where you're at, what you're going through, what you are having to face here in life. He knows your burdens. He knows your trials. He knows your tribulations. He knows your afflictions. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your shortcomings. He understands you totally, thoroughly, and completely. And he's on the right hand of God in heaven right now to appear there on your behalf. Now, he's going to bring a contrast to that. I want you to get this thought here in these verses, that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is a finished work, a complete work. It's a done work. It's not a doing work. It's a done work. In other words, the truth of the gospel is that when Christ hung upon the cross, laid down his life, made that offering sacrifice to the Heavenly Father, he actually accomplished something apart and aside from the efforts and works of men. What Christ accomplished in that offering sacrifice was total and complete salvation. He obtained salvation, secured salvation, accomplished salvation to a jot and to a tittle, 100%. Nothing can be added to it, and thank God nothing could ever be taken away from it. Notice the two economies, or the contrast between the two. The high priests of the Old Testament were sinful men. The Lord Jesus Christ was a sinless person. The high priest of the Old Testament brought the blood of others. The Lord Jesus Christ brought his own blood. The high priest of the Old Testament went into the holiest of holies and they came back out only to go back in again. The Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven and he still remains there. Those high priests made repeated offerings and sacrifices that never did do anything with sin except bring back to their mind and remembrance that sin had to be atoned for. The Lord Jesus Christ made one offering, one sacrifice, and he put sin away. They came back out to meet the people. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again, not to meet you, but to get you and take you into heaven, into glory, to be there with him. He said if that was not the case, he would have had to suffer from the foundation of the world. But thank God he didn't have to do that. But he did come one time, and he made one offering, one sacrifice. He then says he must have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared at the end of the world. That is, at the end of that Old Testament economy. He has appeared at the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. For it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment. But now Christ has put away our sins by one offering and one sacrifice, and of those that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If you listen real carefully in verses 24 through 27, you notice the word appear appears three times. Christ made an appearance in this world 2,000 years ago. He made an appearance to put away sin by the sacrifice himself, which he accomplished, which he did. Again, the contrast between what Paul is teaching here of the Hebrew system, of the Old Testament system, and what he accomplished in his own life here is one that's incomplete and one that's complete. It was always incomplete over here. When one high priest died, another took his place. When he died, another took his place. There's no telling how many offering sacrifices made over the years and years and years of those offering sacrifices took place in the Old Testament day. But the Lord Jesus Christ would make just one. And the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice would be accepted by the Father as evidenced by his resurrection from the dead. The idea here is showing again the incompleteness of the old and the completeness of the new over here. That's what causes my heart to rejoice, my heart to, just be overflowed with joy when I'm blessed to consider these things and to understand a little bit about it. To know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not an incomplete Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is not, worried about saving somebody, don't know whether he's going to get them into the fold or not. We don't sing that song, "Wait a little longer, please Jesus, till I get my loved ones in." That's not a song for the Lord's church to sing, because we believe they're all in there through the blood of the Son of God. He's gathered them one by one, all right, and he will not come again until he's gathered the last heir promised into the fold, and then he'll come again and take the entire bride, the entire family of God, right into glory without the loss of one. Christ will not have a bride there missing a hand, missing an arm, missing a foot, or missing a leg. The bride of Christ will be total and complete and a glorious bride, without spot, without blemish. These are great truths that many of God's people down through the hundreds and thousands of years since the beginning of time have not known anything about, but that will not keep them out of glory. I made reference to this a couple of times before, but when I was visiting Brother Jackson, and I was in conversation with a man he'd been in conversation with, and he'd been trying to explain some of these things to that man. This man was very, very informed about things contained in the Bible. He carried his Bible in his shirt pocket. He had it very available. When he started talking, he just pulled it out and started referring to certain scriptures he wanted me to think about. And I gave him some scriptures I wanted him to think about. You know what he said at the end? He said, "Well, the way I see it, if I'm right, you're in trouble. If you're right, I'm going to be okay because I'm going to try to do it both ways. I'm not in trouble. I've never lost any sleep because I believed in unconditional election. I've never lost any sleep because I believe that God has predestinated his people. He conformed to the image of his Son. I have obtained sleep because of that. I'll tell you why I would lose sleep tonight. I would lose sleep in thinking that the eternal salvation of some individual out here could hinge on whether I talked to him at the right time, at the right moment, and talked to him enough. If I didn't succeed one time, be sure to get over there again, and I would need to continue to work with him and talk with him, being afraid he might die before I could finally get a confession out of him and get his soul into glory. I would lose sleep because of that. How about you? If I really believe that from the very depths of my soul, it'd be hard for me to spend a waking moment without trying to bend somebody's ear and talking to them all I possibly could about what was necessary for them to do in order to become one of God's children. Having said that, I should have such a concern and burden in my life for God's people to know the truth that I should still be almost that concerned to where I spend every waking moment trying to get an opportunity. And I do look for opportunity. I look for opportunity anywhere I can. Anytime I have, the Lord opens up a door, I'm very appreciative of the fact that I can talk to somebody about what God's sovereign grace really is all about, what it really means. The lesson here in Hebrews chapter 9, these last few verses here, is a contrast between that which is incomplete and contrast that which is complete. And the gospel declares a complete Savior who did a complete work. His work on the cross is a finished work and a complete work. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. It stands on its own. This between truth and error is this, as I've said many times in the past, this between truth and error is this, that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in sight of some people is not sufficient to save one person. Not sufficient to save one person. Something has to be added to it. Somebody has to do at least one thing, has to do something, has to be obedient to some kind of command, has to keep some type of commandment, in order to be added to that, for them to become a child of God and be saved for heaven in immortal glory. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ by itself doesn't save anybody. But the truth of the matter is, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ saves everybody that was intended to save. It saves all the elect of God, all the family of God, all whom God gave to the Son before time ever began. When Christ made that offering, that sacrifice, laid in a borrowed tomb for 3 days and three nights, was resurrected after that, and went into glory, I'm telling you one thing, redemption took place, reconciliation took place, justification took place, the atonement price was paid, incomplete, salvation was secured on behalf of all whom Christ represented. That's a complete work and a finished work. That's the difference between truth and error. Some people have a hard time seeing the difference in lots of things. It reminds me years ago when people took a lot stricter view of worldly activity than they do today. One of the women in the church heard that the deacon bought his son a fiddle. She thought that was too worldly. She went and talked to the deacon about buying his son a fiddle. He said, "I didn't buy my son a fiddle. I bought him a violin." He said, "Come here, son. Play this woman a nice tune on your violin." She played him. He played such a nice tune on that violin. And then she said, "Well, you know how people will talk. I was told you bought him a fiddle, and all you done was buy him a violin."